I'm doing a series on relationships, and as we go through this practical stuff about how to build healthy relationships, I felt within me just a sense that I wanted to turn away from just us and our relationships with each other and marriage and conflict and communication and all those things, and for a moment go back to the gospel again, because I don't want to ever go for more than a couple of weeks without somehow explicitly stating the gospel and describing how great a relationship you could have with God. If you're a Christian here, you should feel like that too, because it's like I don't think a day should pass where we didn't stop to celebrate the gospel and what Jesus has done for us. And so today I'm going to talk about relationship with God. And this is arguably the most important relationship in your life. I know that the relationship someone has with an earthly father is hugely important, but this one I think trumps them all. And so today I want to talk about our relationship with God, your relationship with God. And I begin by putting forward the statement that God is relational. And a lot of people don't realize just how deep that statement goes. It's easy enough to hear someone say from a pulpit, God is relational. But for you to grasp the depth of his commitment to you and his feeling for you is a lot harder. And so I would put it to you in other words, he is romantic. God is romantic. He is involved in your life. He is somebody who is interested in you far more than at times you and him. And he pursues you far more than you probably pursue him. And if you were a young lady here and you heard that some guy was interested in you, you would get a bit of a fright. You would start worrying about this guy that's showing interest in you. Is he a good guy? Is he a bad guy? What does he want with me? Is he going to be a stalker? Is he going to be a pest? And part of you is actually thinking, well, I'd actually like it if someone was pursuing me. I hope he's interested in me, and I hope he's a good guy. When you consider your relationship with God, I want to warn you today that he is interested in you, and he is potentially going to stalk you. He's going to come looking for you because he wants to get to know you, and he wants you to get to know him. And in the same way that an earthly relationship forms, your relationship with God forms over time. And you may have positioned yourself as a kind of, I'm not too interested in going there. But I'll show you today, God really is interested in pursuing you. And he's not watching from a distance. He's actually the lover who comes and puts his hand on the latch of the door. When you read Song of Songs, he's the one who comes looking for you. He's the one that says, I'm standing at the door knocking. I'm actually seeking you out. And so I want to show you some of the romantic passages in Scripture that just give us an inkling of God's heart for us. And I'll start with Song of Solomon 8, verse 6 to 7. It says, place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm. For love is as strong as death, its jealousy unyielding as the grave. It burns like blazing fire, like a mighty flame. Many waters cannot quench love. Rivers cannot wash it away. If one were to give all the wealth of his house for love, it would be utterly scorned. In other words, you can't buy love, and nothing could be traded for it. When love wants love, only love will be satisfied by love. Nothing else will do. This is the word of God. God inspired these words. He put them in the Bible. They reveal something of his nature as a passionate God who comes after us. In Ephesians 5, verse 25, Paul says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. The wording is not it. The church is not an it. It's a her. It's a she. It's a bride. It's the apple of his eye. And he loved her and gave himself for her. 1 John 4 verse 8 says, whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. That verse always blows me away because it's describing the essential nature of God, not that he just acts lovingly towards us or that God loves, but that he is love. His very being is love. To have a relationship with God is a privilege. It's not your right. You're not automatically entitled to a relationship with God. In fact, where we stand, what is rightfully ours would be the judgment of God, because our sins have made us at enmity with God. We've been separated from God because of our own failures, our own sins. And so from where we stand, it's important for us to remember that it's actually not that you can treat this potential relationship as something that you have a right to. What you have a right to is judgment for sin. But when God comes and makes romantic overtures, when God comes and says, I love you and I want you, there's something of an attitude of grace in God's heart that is undeserved by us. We don't deserve it. It's a privilege. And one thing the Old Testament shows me when I read it is just how hard it is to have a relationship with God. In terms of us in a position of sin, the Old Testament gives me a sober awareness of how far away God is. They had to do so many things that God prescribed. In his goodness, he said, you need to make this sacrifice. You need to build this altar. You need to have this lampstand. You need to put this oil. You need to make this fire. You can't make that fire. You have to kill this animal, not that animal. You can't put the blood anywhere. You must put the blood here. And not just anyone, but only one of the Levites, only one of Aaron or his sons can come into the most holy place. It is incredibly difficult to draw near to God. He made all of those provisions in the law for the sake of Israel, his covenant partner, and he was saying, I want a relationship with you. But he is so holy that if one thing goes wrong, judgment comes upon the sinner. And so when Moses was going to go up the mountain to meet with God, God said to Moses, tell the people, don't even approach the mountain. If you or any animal sets foot on the slopes just at the bottom of beginning to go up the mountain, you will die. And God actually said, stay back, lest I destroy you. While all at the same time, he was bringing the very provisions, the law, that would make it possible for people to come into relationship with him. He loves us, and he so loved humankind, even in their sins, that he said, wait, stay back until I make things ready, until I build this bridge on which we can have a relationship. God sets the terms of this relationship. And so you can't look at it as something that you come to flippantly or lightly. It's something glorious that you could even be invited to have an audience with the King of the universe. That such a high being would invite you into his presence. I was watching one of those TV shows where someone was meeting with the Queen, and before his meeting, it was the Prime Minister who was going to go in and meet with the Queen. So it's senior politician, the leader of the nation, the Queen, the leader of the royalty, and the ruling monarch. And the Prime Minister gets told, when you come into the presence of the Queen, you come in forwards, and then you walk out backwards, because you don't turn your back on royalty. You get given the terms by which you're going to relate when you're coming to relate to someone who is so much superior to you. And God sets the terms of this relationship. But what a privilege. What a privilege that we get invited to come into a relationship with God. How therefore doubly insulting when human beings cast off God's overtures, when they disregard his advances, his wooing. His wooing. That's what he does to us. He woos us. He comes as someone who actually says, I want you to be mine. I want you to be my beloved. I want to be your lover, your everything. That's the God we serve. And I want to use these terms of romantic nature, because too many of us have a cerebral relationship with God that's devoid of passion, and it's worked out around quiet times or disciplines or maybe what needs to get done or who needs to be prayed for. Goodness me, we need far, far, far more than a functional relationship with God. It's not about getting a job done. God could get the job done without you. So we see God trying to make a bridge for relationship with Israel, and of course it doesn't go well. And then he knows it's not going to go well, but he's showing just how glorious he is to his people, and then he sends his son to take away the obstacle of mankind's sin. He sends Jesus to remove the very reason that you couldn't set foot on the mountain of the Lord. The very reason that you would have been killed if you tried to approach the presence of God. God goes and he takes care of the problem of sin by sending his son Jesus to go and die in our place for our sins. And that shows you something profound about God. The price he paid to make it possible for us to be reconciled to him shows how committed he is to have relationship with us. If you ever have to ask how committed God is to know you, you just have to look at the cross. You just have to look at the price that he paid to have a relationship with you. And as you sit here today, the goal I have for this next half an hour or 40 minutes is, will you consider the nature of your relationship with God? In the light of God who has done this much to have that relationship with you, to have a relationship with you if he doesn't have one yet. So, four relationships I want to look at. Three of them are relationship that you have with God before you truly know him. And the last relationship I want to look at is the new relationship that you're supposed to have with God. The kind of relationship. And I'm not going to describe it in like your day-to-day routine. I'm just going to look at it in terms of your identity. But there's four relationships. Three of them are not the relationship you're supposed to have. And the fourth one is so complicated, it has four sub-points that I want to look at. So the three ways people relate to God before they truly know him, and you would, if you don't know God, you would fit into one of these three. You might be an enemy of God, you might be a stranger to God, or you might be a servant of God. You'll be in one of those three positions, either the enemy, the stranger, or the servant. And none of those relationships is adequate. It's not what God's after. The fourth relationship we will unpack in a little more under a few different categories. But I first want to take a moment to look at these three that most people find themselves in at the start of discovering God. What I really want for you to ask yourself is, who am I to God? See, it's easy when I look at relationships to understand who am I to the people around me. I'm a friend to Chris. Friendship's growing. We're getting to know our neighbors. It's great. I know very well that I'm a husband to this woman here. I know that I'm a father to these children, up until the one that's not mine. And I know that. So when I walk out of here, I walk out of here knowing I'm a son to my mother, I'm a husband to my wife, I'm a father to my children. I understand those relationships, I'm learning how to build them better and better, I'm figuring out what's required of me in those relationships. But the question that I want you to weigh up today is, who are you in relation to God? When you walk out of this door, how do you relate to God? Who is he to you? Who are you to him? Perhaps the first kind of relationship is enemy. Our sins have actually set us at odds with God, and we are born in sin. So we grow up as enemies of God, though maybe for the first while you don't even realize it. But then one day you start to feel guilty about sin, and you start to feel afraid of being caught out and getting into trouble. And for me, that development of conscience happened when I was a young man, and I had a very big sense of fear of authority, because I knew how easy it was to be on the wrong side of authority. And so whenever I saw a policeman, I would be nervous, just because he's a policeman. He's there and I'm here, and maybe he finds fault in me. He has authority to get me into trouble if I've done something wrong. Later on, I was riding on the back of a motorbike without a crash helmet, and suddenly it was nighttime, suddenly there were blue lights flashing everywhere. And it wasn't a UFO, it was a police car behind us. And I had been, well, the guy who was riding, and I was illegally on the back of a bike, not allowed to be given a lift and not wearing a crash helmet, and I was in trouble. And my heart's pounding, because I want to run and I want to hide. We are not on the same side. That guy right now is terrorizing me. He's going to come and give me a fine, and I'm going to be in trouble with my parents. And that's how many of us start out in relation to God. We're afraid that if he finds us, he's going to punish us for our sins, because we know we're guilty. And we're kind of on different teams, and we don't want to be found out. So we're running and hiding, and we see ourselves a bit like enemies. You don't want to have anything to do with God. In Romans, I'm going to read Romans chapter 5, verse 8 to 10. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 to 10 says, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we've now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." The beauty of that text for me is that it shows you God's side of the picture. He loves you even while you're his enemy. He made provision for your sins even while you were still sinning. He didn't look and say, "Well, if you clean up your act, I'll save you." He sent Jesus to save you even while you were still going to sin a million more sins. God is not the policeman who's coming to find you and arrest you. He is the God who has removed every single obstacle so that you can be restored into relationship with him. God is so committed to having a relationship with you that even if you are his enemy, he is brokering peace between the two of you. He is paying for your sins so that he can get back into a peace with you. So that's if you're an enemy of God today. Maybe you're aware of your sin. Maybe you feel guilty because you know that you've done things that are bad. And maybe you've been afraid that God just wants to punish you. The Bible says he loves you so much that he's made provision for your sins in advance. And he wants to be reconciled. He wants to make peace with you. Or maybe you're just the other kind of person, a stranger to God. Maybe you never really got to know God very well. You heard about him as a concept. You've heard about different gods, but you don't know God. And so God is really a stranger. And for what it's worth, there are many, many times that you were strangers to people around you. There's, I'm sure, some guy in the UK called Joe, and you don't know him. He's a stranger to you until you meet him. And then when you meet that guy you've never met, you start to get to know him. And then you discover who he is, and you start to build a relationship. Well, this is the thing with many people. They remain strangers to God because they simply haven't met him. They didn't realize it was possible to meet him and have a relationship with him. And when you're a stranger to God, you're kind of like, there's an empty place in your life. When you're a stranger to God, there's a dissatisfaction that sits here in your stomach. You go out into life, you do your best, you may be just unaware of God and what he's supposed to do for you in your life. You didn't know that you were made for him, and you don't know why there's this emptiness in you. In Ephesians 2 verse 12 it says, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Having no hope, there's the emptiness, without God. And what happens to people who are strangers to God is that they look to fill up the emptiness with other things. And so you fill up the emptiness with trying to have experiences. Maybe it's just you try to find something that you love. You find a hobby. You get passionate about it. And then it just becomes empty again. And you still feel an emptiness. And then you think maybe it's a person that will fix that. And so you start looking at for a woman or a man. And you start thinking about sex. And then you try that. And it's still empty inside. You're still a stranger to God, without God and without hope in the world. And so there's the emptiness. And this, in this country, what we do is we put our hope in the family. And so we have a bigger and bigger family with more and more family events. And we create busyness and activity trying to fill the emptiness. But when you're a stranger to God, you will never fill the emptiness until you get to know God. He's the reason you are lonely, without hope, and the emptiness exists because you're without God in the world. And you're not meant to be without God in the world. God didn't make this world for you to be in it without Him. When He made Adam and Eve, He walked with them in the garden. He talked to Adam. They were co-laboring in the whole process of creation. But we've separated ourselves from God and we've become strangers to God. The third kind of person you may be is a servant of God, and you're still without God. You're still not in the right relationship. And to illustrate this, I want to show you something in Acts chapter 10. It's a great account of a guy called Cornelius. Whole chapter basically devoted to what happens here because it's so significant. But there's this guy Cornelius. And if you look at Acts chapter 10, I'll read from verse 1 and 2. It says, "At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God." What a description. That guy, Cornelius, is better than most of us in this room. He's a guy who's devout, which means he's sincere in his pursuit of God. He's committed to God. He's a holy guy in the sense of whatever way he can live his life. It tells us that he is a man who feared God. So he's got reverence and respect, and he gives honor to God. It tells us that he gives generously to the poor, freely. In other words, he's a good guy caring for his community, feeding the hungry, helping people in need, generously giving alms to the poor, and he prays continually. You were doing well until I said that, hey? You were checking off on that list. I care for my community. I do good works. I honor God. And then, but I don't pray continually. Well, this guy Cornelius is an amazingly good guy. So that may be you. You may look at yourself and say, I'm a good person. I'm not doing anybody any harm. I'm actually trying to help the world I'm part of. I care about the whales. I love the dolphins. I don't eat much tuna. I love the environment, and I really, because I care about orphans, I've come to work at an orphanage, or I care about sick people, so I'm giving my time to an NGO. I'm a good person. I don't want to rock the boat and hurt other people. I want to bless this world. I love life. There's Cornelius. He's a good guy. He's a religious guy. He's a God-fearing guy. And something incredible happens next in the story. What happens next is the gospel. Because there's Cornelius, and he has a vision, or an angel appears to him and says, go and call for a guy called Peter, who's staying with Simon, they're both Simon, but Simon the Tanner, the Simon that's staying with Simon the Tanner is actually Simon Peter. It's just like Yanji Sono, you know which Yanji you're dealing with, or Yanji Bear, or, you know, anyway. So the Jews, they're very Malagasy in their naming. So You have to identify the guy by what he does. So then Cornelius is blown away, like, wow, angelic visitation. Sends his servants to another town, to Joppa or somewhere, and off go his servants. At the same time, Peter is getting hungry. It says he's been praying for a while, and then he has a vision of all these animals, unclean animals too, and God says, get up and kill and eat, and he says, never. He's stubborn as always, and Peter resists three times as always, and in the end, somewhere in the story, he wrestles over this vision, and he gets the guys that Cornelius sent arrive at his door, and they say, our boss says we need you to come and talk to him. Somewhere on the road to Cornelius's house, Peter figures it all out, because, I mean, if you read it, you should read that chapter. You'll see that he realizes God's doing something about the gospel and the Gentiles. And normally it would be completely socially inappropriate for a Jew and a Gentile to mix it up. The Jews viewed the Gentiles as just around the same level as a dog. They were unclean beings, and you didn't touch them, and you didn't go in their house and eat with them. Peter goes into Cornelius' house. Cornelius bows before Peter. Peter, it's the Bible says, lifts him up. So he touches him. It's incredible. And here you see Peter then has a man-to-man moment with Cornelius, where he says, I'm just the same as you. That's what the gospel can do to racism. And then the important thing is, at the end, Peter gets to the point. Cornelius says, God obviously wants you to tell me something. And this is what's true about this passage. God wanted to say something to Cornelius. And so Peter gets to preach, and he preaches to Cornelius's whole household. And I'll read from verse 36. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who have been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. There's what Cornelius didn't have. A good person can do all kinds of good things, but they don't have peace with God because they don't have forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins only comes through Jesus Christ. And so you may be a good person, you may know good people, and they're doing good stuff, but like Cornelius, God loves them so much that he wants to send them the gospel so that they can just see all the things that the one thing that they're lacking, apart from all the good that they do, the one thing that they're lacking is forgiveness of sin. See, if you're a good person and you steal, and then you go and give back the money that you stole, it doesn't mean that you never sinned. You can't actually undo the fact that you stole. If you tell someone a lie and then later you go and tell them the truth, it doesn't mean you were never a liar. And to show you the irreversibility of sin, even if you try to make restitution for your sins, it doesn't stop, it doesn't change the fact that you sinned. You still sinned. So though you apologize and then tell the truth, the person you're dealing with still knows you lied. And it's just the same as if you killed somebody. And then you can go to the family and say, hey, don't worry, I'm sorry. Don't worry, I've repented. Yeah, have a cardboard cutout picture of the person you miss. It doesn't undo the sin. So your apology, your paying back what you stole, your telling the truth after you told a lie, none of it actually gets a true atonement, a full forgiveness for sin. And this is why even the good people need Jesus. Even the best people who are doing good things need to know what Cornelius needed to know. How good is God, eh? I mean, he sees Cornelius, a good man, and then he sends Peter to bring him the gospel. So you may be an enemy with God. God has made provision for you while you're his enemy. You may be a stranger to God. God wants to know you. He wants you to know him. You may be a good person like Cornelius. God wants you to be a new person whose sins are forgiven. And this is the fourth relationship I want to look at. There is a new relationship you can have with God. And even as a Christian, this new relationship is so big and so awesome that you don't realize just how great a relationship it is. When you become a Christian, you enter at that point of, my sins are forgiven. I'm going to be in heaven with God. But you don't even begin to see the multifaceted nature of the relationship God has with you. And so, there are four ways this relationship is characterized. The first thing is you become a friend of God instead of an enemy. When you are born again, you have peace with God. You are reconciled to him because of Jesus. And so, John 15, verse 15, Jesus himself speaking to his disciples said, no longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. Until you're born again, you haven't got a clue what God is on about. But once you become aware of Jesus, his mission, his person, and his purpose, you suddenly understand that God is coming to save humanity. You are no longer a servant, you are now a friend. Jesus said, no longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I've made known to you. The revelation that comes about God's purpose in the gospel. Now they understand he is the Son of God. He has come to save. He is the Messiah, the Savior. He is the one. Now Jesus says, you're not servants, you're friends, because you know my Father's business. When you become a Christian, you come to the inside. You're no longer just a servant doing things for God. You're a friend doing things with Jesus. And in John 15, verse 16, Jesus says, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Right there, he makes the point. This is my romantic overture to you. This is me picking my friends. I want you to be my friend. I'm revealing everything to you so that you can be friends with me. So that's the first thing. When I walk out of this auditorium, I walk out as a husband, as a father, as a son to my mother who lives in another country, but I walk out as a friend of God. When I look around me, who are my friends? God is my friend. I have peace with him because of Jesus. And so I have this abiding sense of security. I've moved beyond being a good man who serves God. I'm not God's servant. I serve God. Absolutely. I want to serve God my whole life. But I'm not defined as God's servant. I'm defined as God's friend. That's beautiful. I mean, to say you have friendship with God, the creator of the universe. Well, if I have some very rich friends, none compare with that. And even having rich friends is nice. Isn't it? I mean, when someone buys you something nice and you think, wow, that guy, he's such a blessing in my life. Imagine the kind of blessing God is in your life when he's your friend. In 1 John 3 verse 1 it says, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us. How great is the love the Father has lavished. Now lavish is a nice old fashioned sounding English word. It means poured out in great measure. So if you like my one son, Reese, I love that kid. He's got such a lack of, like he doesn't hold back when he gets the Nutella, or you know, he lavishes his sandwich with, and the brothers are like, wait, that's too much. You know, you put on too much. No, that's too thick. You can't put the jam on so thick. God puts it on thick with us. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are, exclamation mark. That is what we are. So when I walk out of here, I'm a child of God, son or daughter, that's what you are. If you know Jesus and you walk out of here, you walk out as a son or a daughter of God. God is our Father. We first had friendship, peace with God. Now we're sons and daughters. God is our Father. In Hebrews 2 verse 11, it says, both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. Jesus becomes our big brother. I don't know about you, but it sounds great to have an all-powerful big brother. Someone who's gone ahead of you, who looks out for you, who defends you, who upholds your reputation. Someone says something bad about you. Jesus says something good about you. He's your big brother. He's the one that comes to your defense. I don't know if you've seen a playground fight with little kids, but when there's a bigger brother there and a little brother there, and someone goes and pushes the little brother, the bigger brother gets up and he starts coming closer. And the fight gets a bit stronger, and then soon the little brother just gets pushed out the way by the big brother, and the big brother steps in and beats up the thug. That's how it works. I've seen it happen. So maybe you should go back to kindergarten and pick a fight with your big brother standing next to you. I don't know, but you have to get the picture. Jesus is a defender, a supporter, a high priest who lives to intercede for us. He stands at the right hand of God pleading for us. He is our advocate. He's our defender. He's a brother. And he's not ashamed to call you his brother, his sister. And lastly, this is perhaps the hardest for us to grasp, is that we're actually God's beloved. That he's chosen us the way a man seeks a woman, falls in love and says, I want you to be mine, my one and only. We are his one and only. We are his one and only. We are his beloved. And in 2 Corinthians 11 verse 2, Paul writes to them, he says, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. Amazing. The bride is being prepared for the bridegroom. The church is the bride of Christ. We are his fiance. We are the one he wants to come and pour out his love on as a romantic. Come all the way back to the beginning. You need to know God sees you not just as a person, but as someone he is passionately in love with. He passionately wants to have intimacy with you. He passionately wants to support you and defend you. He commits to you as one who is getting married. Now, when you're married, something happens that's incredible. After a while, you've built a home together. And now, you know, I worked most of married life. I've been the breadwinner. It's okay. It doesn't matter who's the breadwinner, but in this case, it works. I'm the breadwinner. I bought cups and saucers, plates and knives and forks, and we put them in the cupboard there. And then when we have people in the home, Sue, or just the family, Sue goes to the cupboard and she doesn't stop and say, wait, Kim, can I borrow a cup? It doesn't work like that. They are her cups because they are my cups. They are her plates because they are my plates. I may have bought them, but they are hers. I didn't buy them and say, oh yeah, these are yours, and now you deal with that, and I'll just sit on a throne. No, no, it's a home, and what's mine is hers, and what's hers is mine. That's exactly how God is with us. You don't go to God and say, oh, please, could I borrow this blessing from you? I know, you know, you don't really, it's yours and you're keeping it back. Jesus said, everything I have, I give to you. All that I received from the Father, I've given to you. I wish that he prays that. This is what he says, and my desire is that you and I would be one as I and the Father are one, that everything that's the Father's would be yours the way it's. That's what Jesus is doing. He's coming as a God who loves and says, everything I have, I'm not going to withhold from you. I'm going to give it to you. Four ways you walk out of here today if you know Jesus. You walk out as a friend of God, a child of God, brother or sister to Jesus, and beloved, beloved, beloved. My conclusion. There is a sincere and pure devotion to Christ from us to Him. That's a defining characteristic of a Christian. It's not a devotion to a philosophy or a religious ideology. It's a devotion to a person. It's a devotion to a person. This idea that we love God, we only know it because He first loved us. We love because He first loved us. And this love for God is what forms the true basis of our relationship, which is why we have unconditional acceptance, because it's based on love. I don't have to serve God in order to go in the household of God and open the cupboard and take out the finest cutlery and use it. I can take the promises of God and appropriate them in my life while I'm far from a perfect servant, because I'm a son, because I'm the beloved, because I'm the apple of His eye. This love of God and our love for God is what forms our motivation for our obedience, and it keeps us free from condemnation. It means you don't live on a performance scale where you have to go and say, did I do enough for God? My wife doesn't come to me and say, have I done enough now? Can I go and rest? You know, I cleaned the kitchen, but will you come and inspect and see if I should work another hour before you release me? Is that how marriage works? Is that how love works? Not at all. But some of us as Christians, we deal with God like that. We go to Him and said, God, I've done this and I've done this. Can I rest now? You're not His servant. You serve Him, but you're His son or His daughter. You don't have to ask His permission for a blessing. It's yours to take as an inheritance. You have full rights. Jesus is not ashamed to call you brother. What then shall we say? Paul writes in Romans 8, verse 31. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, along with Jesus, along with giving you Jesus, He will graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? You might feel nervous that people accuse you of stuff. Doesn't matter. Whose charge will stand in eternity? None of them. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is He that condemns? No one condemns. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In fact, Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us, pleading our case, defending us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's God's love for us. Maybe you messed up. Maybe you don't know that love today because you've put yourself in a prison. Lamentations 3 verse 21 to 23 says, but this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness, God. That's the God who wants to have a relationship with you. Let's pray. God, we want to be in right relationship with you. There's nothing that could be more valuable. You are everything to us. Your father, your husband, your lover, your friend. There isn't an earthly relationship, Lord, that can be all of those things, but you are all of them to us, Lord. Come and fill us, Lord, with your love, your presence, your spirit, your life. I speak over this congregation the love of God, the life, the power of the Holy Spirit to come and make us conscious that Christ is in us. And if you're not a Christian here, if you're not a believer, God offers you all of this without holding anything back. You just have to ask Jesus to be your Lord and Savior and believe in Him. Jesus, thank you for dying to pay the price for our sins that we could be reconciled to God.